Well, this morning our scripture text is taken from the prophet Daniel. And so Daniel chapter 7, if you're using the Pew Bibles, it's page 745, and a belated Christmas present from me to you this morning is the sermon's a tad bit shorter than normal, so you're welcome. Well, how many of us have ever had this experience before where you're driving home from work and you find yourself pulling into your driveway and you have no recollection whatsoever of the trip between your place of work and home? I'm seeing some heads nodding out there. Like, you've made that trip 1,000 times and your brain is just on autopilot, right? You know you must have used some turn signals along the way. You know you must have applied brakes and made some turns and accelerated and actually read street signs and obeyed stoplights and so forth. But for the life of you, there just is no memory from the time you pulled out of the work parking lot until the time you pulled into your driveway. It's just not there. What about the experience of doing some task that you've done 1,000,000 times, but you're most likely just relying completely on muscle memory, and then someone asks you, how do you do that? It's like a child when you're trying to teach a child how to tie their shoes. You're like, how do I do this? And you're like, well, you just do this, and you just as fast as you normally do it, and they're like, well, that's completely unhelpful. Thank you very much. It's only when we slow it down a little bit and walk through the steps of whatever task this is that this other person can follow us. And also we can, when we do that, we catch a fresh application of really how complex the task is that we so often do without thinking anymore. Well, it's the kind of the same thing when it comes to thinking about Christ as the King at Christmas time. Even non-Christians find themselves singing along inadvertently, declaring that Christ is King as the songs of victory, we call them Christmas carols, as these songs of victory are played throughout the stores and on our radios and on our Spotify playlists. I mean, listen, this is just a sample of the many Christmas carols that speak of Christ specifically as King. King of kings, yet born of Mary, Lord of lords in human vesture. Joy to the world, the Lord is come, let earth receive her King. Born thy people to deliver, born a child and yet a King. Peace on earth, goodwill to men from heaven's all-gracious King. Hark the herald, angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Come and behold him, born the King of angels. Noel, Noel, born is the King of Israel. With the angels, let us sing alleluia to our King. Christ the Savior is born. The King of kings lay thus in lowly manger, in all our trials born to be our friend. This is Christ the King, whom shepherds guard and angels sing. Come adore on bended knee, Christ the Lord, the newborn King. Come and worship, worship Christ, the newborn King. Son of God of humble birth, beautiful the story, praise his name in all the earth. Hail the King of glory. Over and over and over, our Christmas carols call Christ the King. Let all mortal flesh keep silence. Joy to the world. Come thou long expected Jesus. It came upon a midnight clear. Hark the herald. O come all ye faithful. The first Noel. Silent night, holy night. O holy night. What child is this? Angels we have heard on high. Angels from the realms of glory. And gentle Mary laid her child are the ones that I just read from. And that's just a sample. Over and over, Jesus is declared to be King at Christmas time through our Christmas carols. But singing these lyrics so much at Christmas time, it almost has the same effect on us as like muscle memory. We just do it, and the full meaning and the beauty of it just kind of fades into the background. You know, this doesn't mean that we ought to stop singing Christmas carols so much. Au contraire, I love the irony of non-Christians singing that Christ is the King, even as they themselves don't bow the knee. So let's keep singing our Christmas carols. But what it does mean is that we have to be intentional from time to time. and slow down and refocus our hearts and our minds. And so that's what hopefully we're going to undertake to do this morning. And to do that, we're going to look at this text here that was delivered to God's people in Jesus's day. They would have seen this as clearly identifying the glories of the promised messianic king who would one day come. And we're going to look at these few verses in Daniel 7, few verses that would have just penetrated and enlightened the hearts and the imaginations of God's people during some very, very dark times, both in Daniel's day and in Jesus's day and on. So we're going to read our text this morning and ask the spirit of this King of Kings to be with us this morning. We'll begin with verse 13 and read through the end of 18. Hear now the word of God. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. He told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These four great beasts are four great kings who shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever. Father in heaven, as we hear your word, that we know that it is like roots firmly planted in history, showing us what is stable and what is ephemeral, what will always abide and endure, and what will fly away. So, Father, help our hearts to latch on to these words that point us to our King of Kings, that point us to the person of Jesus, whose birth we celebrate this season. Father, we pray that you would minister to us by your Spirit this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the text that we're looking at this morning is a vision. It's a prophetic vision that's given to a prophet, the prophet Daniel. And he was currently in captivity in Babylon, along with a great deal of God's people, along with a great deal of Israel. Daniel was delivering the prophetic messages that we see in this book to those among God's people who were living in exile. Their homes had been destroyed by the mighty Babylonian armies. Their capital city, Jerusalem, had been conquered and ransacked, and its city walls had been reduced to rubble. Their glorious temple that was built during the glory days of King Solomon, it had been completely leveled. Their holiest and most precious place had been defiled. Israel was a people utterly defeated and shamed. And so God delivers because of his own people, because of God's people's sin. He takes them into exile, causes this shame to come upon them. But what he does with them while they're in exile, he takes Daniel and he places him about as high up as you could go in the halls of power in the Babylonian Empire, in King Nebuchadnezzar's very royal court. And he gives him this vision that we find in Daniel 7. And the vision that he receives is of four terrible beasts. We didn't read this portion. If you want to this afternoon, you can go back, start at the beginning of chapter 7. But there are four terrible beasts, and they represent four oppressive kings and their kingdoms. The first three beasts, it was a lion with eagle's wings and a bear that devours much flesh and a four-headed, four-winged leopard. And that fourth beast, we receive very few actual physical traits about the beast. It labels him as terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong, and it describes the destruction that it leaves behind in its path. Now, anytime you come to a passage like this, you can imagine there are lots of energetic interpreters out there trying to find exactly which beast corresponds with exactly which kingdoms in history. And there are even some misguided interpreters who are out there trying to find a way to to sort of force fit or shoehorn the modern day nations down into this Daniel 7 text. But thanks be to God, we don't have to get down into the weeds this morning. We don't have to sort through the details of who's who among these beasts, because our focus isn't this morning on the identity of the four beasts, but on the one like a son of man. All the other kings and their kingdoms, they appear in this dream as beasts, but there is only one in this vision who is presented as having the characteristics of humanity without any beast likeness. There's only one in this dream who appears as the image of God, one who appears like us. But this one like a son of man, as he's labeled in verse 13, this one like a son of man isn't merely some human king. He actually can't be merely human, because look at the picture that's painted for us. This one like a son of man enters into the royal heavenly courts, and he comes face to face with the Ancient of Days, who we know is God the Father. Any mere human who entered the presence of God without some kind of veil or protection, any mere human who comes into the unveiled presence of God without some mediator is instantly annihilated. But this one, like a son of man, comes into the very presence of the Ancient of Days, into the very presence of God the Father. And what is more, his coming to the Ancient of Days, it says, is with the clouds of heaven. And those clouds of heaven are a phrase used in Scripture as describing what the vehicle that God uses to move. The Jews even began to describe their Messiah as the cloudy one, the one who rides the clouds of heaven. One commentator put it this way. He said, "The tremendous majesty of the scene serves to bring forward the importance and dignity, yes, the deity of the person who comes with the clouds of heaven." So the one like a son of man is like us, yet fully divine, which brings us to the two words that arrest any decent preacher worth his salt in his tracks. So what? What does that have to do with us today? Why should we care about some obscure prophetic vision given to some ancient dude from centuries and centuries ago and written in a language that nobody here can understand? Okay, well, we need it, my dear church family, because of the same reason the ancient Israelites needed it. Because there are always beast-like oppressors who are devouring and trampling others. There are always kingdoms and regimes and administrations that make a big show of their power, that flex their might for the show, to intimidate the people. They try to control or crush those under their influence. They create fear that generates a paralyzing dependence on their supposed strength. So we need this vision that Daniel gives us of the one who's like a son of man, because he is the one who's been given dominion and glory and a kingdom. We need a vision of a king whose kingdom will never pass away, regardless of what beast is stomping around in this world and making headlines. What beast is grinding people down to increase its power, either in history or in the present day or in the days ahead? We need this vision of a king whose kingdom exercises dominion, not just 2,000 years ago, not just today for this generation, but a dominion that cannot be shaken, destroyed, or outlasted. We need this vision of a king whose kingdom is not for some just narrow tribe of people or some narrowly construed political position or party, but this kingdom is a place where all peoples and nations and languages can find a place to serve under his dominion. We need this vision of this divine and human king, especially at Christmas time. And we need it partially because of what I began the sermon with last week. Last week, I talked about how nativity scenes are everywhere. They're on our trees, our end tables, our front doors, our front lawns. And baby Jesus is present in almost every single one of them. But that's precisely why secular people like the infant Jesus version, the infant Jesus version so much. It's why actually most cultural Christians like the Christmas version of Jesus so much, because baby Jesus stays where you put him. But the Jesus that Daniel gets a glimpse of in his vision, this messianic king that Daniel delivers to us, he doesn't stay put. He isn't some cute trinket to be trotted out and looked at once or twice a year. He's a king. He's mighty to save. He has power and authority to rule over the kingdom that he has received. And it's a kingdom that includes every kind of person and tribe and nation that there was, is, and will be. He is a king who wields a dominion that can't be thwarted or diminished or outlasted. And maybe you're here this morning and that sounds somewhat unsettling to you this morning. Maybe you're here and or you're tuning in on the live stream and you don't consider yourself a Christian. And all this talk about Jesus receiving a kingdom and exercising dominion, it feels like moving out of the frying pan and into the fire. It feels like you're moving from the oppression of some beast-like kingdom to the oppression of at the hands of a king from whom there is no escape or relief. But can we honestly characterize Jesus as an oppressor based on what we know about his life? Because what do we know about Jesus's humble nature of his birth and the circumstances around it? What do we know about what his life and ministry looked like? What do we know about how Jesus used his power and his authority when he was active in his ministry on the earth? What do we know about Jesus's sufferings and his death? One author said Jesus was the victim of a miscarriage of justice and he died oppressed and helpless. Jesus, the King's salvation comes to us through his poverty, rejection, and weakness. And so while we are given this mighty vision of a king who wields great dominion and glory in Daniel 7 in our text this morning, we know that this king who is identified, he identifies with the outcast and the foreigner and the poor and the marginalized. In other words, he's a king who can be trusted with power and the authority that's necessary to rule. He can be trusted not to wield his power and authority like some beast. He can be trusted not to wield his power and his authority as tools of oppression. His reign and absolute rule can be trusted absolutely. But maybe you might say that, okay, I can trust Jesus as king, but it's his people that I can't trust. And to that charge, any Christian who understands the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection, how each and every one of us battles the deceptive nature of our own hearts, we can only say that that charge is well earned. Just because our king can be trusted to wield his power and authority with justice and mercy, that doesn't mean that we as his people always follow in his footsteps. We're people with feet of clay. We have flaws, we have blind spots, we have sinful natures, and we don't always follow Jesus as we should, and sometimes people get hurt. And so the charge is well earned. But may I encourage patience in this area, because just as you wouldn't chastise an overweight person for going to the gym or a sick person for going to the hospital, so as followers of Jesus, we're following him because we know that we're dying and that he is where the life is. And yet sometimes the aroma of death still clings to our lives. We still fail to follow him as we should all the time. And sometimes people get hurt. And Christians, we need to recognize that the person who uses their faith in Jesus to feed a sense of superiority or a sense of self-righteousness, that person is failing to live out the gospel of Jesus in their lives. Because it's that sense of superiority and self-righteousness Those are the precursors to using the truths of the Christian faith as tools to bully, marginalize, and oppress people who happen to disagree with us. But it's precisely at this point that our passage in Daniel 7 offers us, as followers of King Jesus, an antidote to what plagues our hearts, as well as what plagues the world around us. Daniel is alarmed by these visions, and he's received them, and so he turns to one of the heavenly beings who's there with him in the vision, and he asks one of them, "How do I understand all this?" And the heavenly person gives him the right way to understand it. And he tells him that these four beasts are four kings. And yet the heavenly person surprises us, not by telling Daniel that the one like the Son of Man will crush and rule over these four beastly kings and their kingdoms. What's surprising is in verse 18 is that the ones who receive and possess the kingdom forever are the saints of the Most High. Can we see how profound the connection is between the one like the Son of Man and the saints of the Most High? Back in verse 14, we're told that the divine and human king, the one like a Son of Man, that he has been given a kingdom. And yet just four verses later, we read that the people of this king will receive that kingdom. We are so identified with our king that we receive what he has been given. This is both a glory and a goal for us. This gives us both fire in our veins as an antidote for our timidity, but it's also a reality check as an antidote to feeling as if we got into the kingdom under our own steam. This is for us a great call for confidence and a great call for change. Brothers and sisters, because Jesus is the King of Kings who has been given dominion and glory and a kingdom, we can look at all the beastly powers of this world and we have no reason to fret and worry. We can stand in the face of persecution and know that the powers that oppress and harm and marginalize, they will not ultimately succeed. We may fall. We may be consumed by whatever beast is oppressing in this world at that time, but the kingdom of Christ will not fail because our King is the one who has the everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and he is the one who gives it to us. But it's because we're so identified with this King of Kings that we're also called to bring our lives in line with who he is, to bring our lives in line with how he has told us to follow him. So we can be bold. We can disadvantage ourselves for the sake of people who have nothing to give us back in return. That we can move towards people in that way because that's precisely the character of the good news of the king who rules over this kingdom. Because isn't that what he did? He disadvantaged himself for the sake who had nothing to give back in return. We can combat our own sense of self-righteousness with the knowledge that we have been brought into his kingdom through sheer grace plus nothing. We can subdue our own desire to grab at power and prestige and control because our king has already all the strength and the glory that's needed, and he can give whatever is needed to those who he has set to a task. And so let's take up our Christmas carols every year and let's sing glory to the newborn king. Let's sing, "Born thy people to deliver, born a child and yet a king." Let's shout, "Joy to the world, the Lord has come, let earth receive her king." And let's sing and remember that the king in the manger, he doesn't stay put. He rises up and he puts sin to death by trading the wood of the manger for the wood of a cross. He rises up and he battles death to the death and leaves the greatest enemy that anyone will ever face. He leaves that enemy defeated in an empty tomb. And the kingdom and the glory and the dominion that he receives, he then turns and he gives to his people as our possession. It's into this kingdom that he calls every tribe and nation and language and people. And for the sake of our King and for his kingdom, we serve one another in love until he comes or until he calls us to be with him. Will you pray with me, please? Father in heaven, you have given us your Son, and we celebrate with great joy this Christmas season that he is our King, that he rules and reigns, that he has a dominion and a glory and a kingdom that can never be shaken, never be destroyed, never be outlasted, never be stopped, and that there is no beastly kingdom of this world, past, present, or future, that can stand against the kingdom of God. And it's the kingdom that we have been given. We as saints of the Most High, we as the spiritual descendants of Israel who receives these words. And Father, we glory in our King, not in our own place, but in his place. So Father, give us strength to sing this next song with great joy and with great zeal. And may we be sent out this last worship service of this year and push forward your kingdom, first in our own hearts and in our homes, but also in our community and the world around us. Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.